Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 20. We'll read the opening 10 verses. It's been a while since we're in the Gospel of John, a few weeks now. I'm sure you're all very familiar with the story and the passage that's before us. Jesus has been buried, and now we come to the resurrection. Let's hear what the Lord says to his people by the Holy Spirit. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Let's look to the Lord for his blessing on his word read and proclaimed. Father in heaven, we thank you again that you are the God of life, the God of speech, the God of all understanding. And we come to you this evening and we pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding. We pray that you would increase our faith, that we would see by faith and believe by faith that indeed Jesus has risen triumphant, and that he is now at your right hand interceding for us, and that his work on earth is complete, but his heavenly intercession continues. And for that, we give you thanks and praise. And we look forward to the day of his return, a day when everything will be set right and sin and darkness and death will be no more. We pray that we would be encouraged as we look into your word together now, that we would grow in grace and understanding and a deeper appreciation of the wonders that you have done and all the ways you've kept your word and your promises. And we would praise your faithfulness and your grace through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I said, there is a lot of familiarity with the text before us. It really is central to the Christian message. I can't remember, it might have been R.C. Sproul, the first person I heard make this comment, but I think others have made it. It's interesting that as Christians, we've chosen this for our symbol, an empty cross, when really a better symbol would be the empty tomb. And then he went on to remark, but it's very hard to put an image of an empty tomb around your neck on a necklace or something. You can't. It wouldn't be as catchy. But the cross, really, empty as it is not as vital to our faith, not as encouraging to our faith as the empty tomb. Numerous people have written about the evidence of the empty tomb and how they came to faith contemplating the reality of the empty tomb and the witness to the empty tomb. And while the empty tomb is certainly a wonderful image for us to meditate upon, and believing that it was empty by Jesus' resurrection will not work faith in us. We will find excuses not to believe, even though the tomb was empty, just like the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the temple leaders who paid the guards, we know in Matthew's gospel, paid them to lie to them, to say that his disciples came while they were sleeping and stole the body of Jesus away. Unbelief doesn't accept proof. Unbelief is not persuaded by proof. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to convince us that the tomb is empty because Jesus has risen from the dead. But if we begin with the preconceived idea that the dead don't rise. We'll find another excuse, another reason not to believe the message of the empty tomb. It is a message of victory. It is a message of Jesus' triumph over sin. It is a powerful message that one day we too will rise again, just as we read together from earlier in John's gospel, the encounter between Jesus and Martha as she spoke to Jesus about the resurrection of her brother, believing that Jesus was able to do what he promised. That's confusing when we read this story because there's so many Marys in the New Testament. There's only one Martha. That's a good thing. We can keep her straight. But the Marys stack up, don't they? Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the sister of Martha, and this Mary who is given the surname or title or whatever it is, and that's something the Bible scholars debate about, Mary Magdalene. And is it a reference to where she is from or what exactly? We don't know. We encounter her early in Luke's gospel. She is a stricken woman. She's possessed by seven demons. And Jesus mercifully, graciously casts out those demons as he does in so many accounts in the Gospels. He shows his power over the kingdom of the prince of this world. Satan is no king. He's the prince of darkness. And his followers, Jesus speaks and they must listen and they must depart. And so he has made Mary Magdalene very early on a sign of God's grace, a trophy to be shining in the kingdom, as she is now given the privilege of being the witness to the resurrection. And I think anyone who wants to argue that, you know, historic biblical Christianity is misogynistic, hates women, really should look at things like this. Women followed Jesus around. They have a very solid testimony. And Jesus doesn't ever, I mean, the hardest thing he ever says is between Mary and Martha, right? When he says, you're worried about much, she's chosen the better part, don't fret about it. He chastises his male enemies. He speaks very strongly at times, even to his disciples. But the women are always treated with gentleness. And they seem to have been so faithful, ministering to him at times out of their own assets. They provided for the Lord. They are the faithful ones who remain at the cross, and they're first at the tomb. And so here we have this Mary Magdalene, who comes in the darkness of night, looking through all kinds of commentaries on this, and it's especially the ancient writers, they say, we don't know when she came. Well, that's true, we don't. We aren't told. You know, how late at night? How early in the morning? It's still dark. It's important for us to remember that the Jewish mindset is that day begins with night. We don't tend to think that way. You know, we're on the midnight to midnight schedule, right? Last night, magically, while we slept, our clocks leapt forward an hour, so that this morning you got up and I looked at the clock and went, I didn't have to move it. We don't know. It was still dark. And Mary comes to the tomb and she is eager to be there to continue the ministry that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea have begun but have been unable to finish. And I think that's interesting just to think about for a moment. On the Friday, got to keep my Sabbath straight here. On the Friday, when they had prepared Jesus' body and laid it in the tomb, and as night began to fall, and the Sabbath day began, they left. They honored the Sabbath, even though you think, isn't preparing Jesus and seeing to his final rites, isn't that important enough to set the Sabbath commandment apart, aside, and to do this? And that's not the case. And it's not just the case for Nicodemus, ex-Pharisee, or Joseph of Arimathea. It's the case for all of Jesus' disciples. So that Mary waits until the Sabbath is well and truly over. But she is so devoted to Jesus, even his death, that she wants to be there and finish what Nicodemus and Joseph could not complete. And so she goes, well, it's still dark. She makes her way to the tomb. Other gospel accounts tell us there are other women there with her. John focuses in on Mary. An early convert, if we can put it that way, as Jesus has driven out her demons and she's become a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And she comes and she and the other women are talking about how are we going to finish the work? How are we going to get into the tomb? The stone is large. We're only women. How can we deal with this? And when they arrive, they find that the stone has been taken away from the tomb. And immediately, they go to tell Peter and the other disciple. In fact, other gospel accounts tell us that they go to all the disciples. But again, John focuses in here. Why? Because he and Peter are the first two disciples, the first two male disciples, who will go to the tomb and discover that it's empty. And so John, who never names himself in this gospel, only describes himself as the disciple Jesus loved, and everyone knew who that was. John becomes the apostle of love, not just the one that Jesus loved, but the one who will speak most eloquently about the love of Jesus, both in this gospel and particularly in his first epistle. First John is an epistle all about love and the love of God and how that love of God is to be informing and transforming and making us more like Jesus, more loving toward our fellow man. Peter and John find out from Mary that the tomb is empty. And so they begin to make their way there. And as they do, again, there is some haste involved. They begin to run. They begin to run toward the tomb to find out what's going on. And I think we need to understand also how unusual this is. Even today, men in the tradition of the Middle East don't run. It's not something you do. Men don't run. It's unseemly. And it would have been so in Jesus' day. And yet they run. It's one of the things that makes the parable of the prodigal son so poignant. The son has walked out on the father, but as he makes his way back, the father runs to him. It's a sign of deep love and emotion. And here are Peter and John running to the tomb. A number of commentators say John is just giving into his pride here. He says, I outran Peter. Okay, I don't name my name, but I won the foot race. I don't think that's what's going on here at all. They were both devoted to Jesus. We're not, you know, John's not saying, I was more devoted to Jesus than Peter was, and that's why I got there first. He's saying, we're both running. Some have commented and said, well, Peter was probably older than John. John is probably the youngest disciple. That's why he lives the longest. And as we understand from tradition, he outruns Peter. But I think that the point is this. There's a certain degree of restraint in John. As he comes to the tomb and he sees that it's open and he looks inside, there's a sense of awe and wonder as he looks in and he can tell. The sun has risen, the day has dawned, and he can see into this empty sepulchre, this rock cave that's been cut out, that's obviously big enough to hold two men and a body. I mean, think about that. This we were told earlier, was a rich man's tomb. This isn't some economy sort of thing. It's quite extravagant. And John stops, and he doesn't go in. And then we see Peter, as Peter always does, rush in, and he gets there immediately. I can picture him in my mind's eye. He doesn't even slow down, just enough that he doesn't smack his head while he's running through the rock opening into the cave. And he looks, and they see the place where Jesus lay in the niche that's been carved out of the rock to hold the body. There are the linen strips that had bound him. There is the head cloth, and it's in a place by itself, and he's not there. This itself is proof that the body has not been stolen by the disciples or anyone else. This is proof that Mary and the other women have misunderstood what they've seen. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. No, that's not what's happened. The other gospel account, Mary is told, he is not dead. He is risen. Why do you seek the living among the dead? But at first sight, first understanding of this, they think that Jesus has been removed by some unknown persons for reasons unknown. I think it's important for us to remember at this point and say something about a so-called religious artifact that's made its way around the world since somewhere in the 14th century, and that's the Shroud of Turin. You know, the disciples didn't find the Shroud of Turin when they went into the tomb. They found linen strips, not some long piece of linen with an image imprinted on it that people have been induced to pay homage to as if it were actually a image of Jesus. This morning we looked at the second commandment. We aren't to have images of Jesus. God wouldn't give us images of Jesus. There is no truth in the Shroud of Turin. It's been proven to be not of as ancient lineage as some would have us believe. And there is no mention of it anywhere in the early church records. And if it had been around, certainly the early church fathers would have known of its existence. It's interesting. I think God keeps us from idolatry. As I mentioned this morning, he doesn't appear to them in any kind of form or likeness on Mount Sinai. And he doesn't give us a form or likeness of his son, Jesus, even on an ancient piece of cloth. He keeps us from idolatry. God does not engage in entrapment. You know what entrapment is? That's when you entice someone to commit a criminal offense so that you can bust them for it. It's illegal in most of the states, but legal in Canada. Go figure. A police officer could ask you to buy him some drugs and you comply. Well, no, don't comply, but I mean, if you did. If you did, then he can arrest you for trafficking drugs. And you say, but I wasn't doing that. I was just doing what he asked me to do. Well, that doesn't count. God never entices us to sin. He never gives us an easy opportunity. Here's something that you could do. God doesn't entrap us. He doesn't entice us to sin. In fact, he makes great effort on our behalf so that we don't fall into sin. The fact that no one knew where Moses was buried, so that his grave could not become a shrine for the Israelites who had so, at points, been devoted to him and seen him as a type of the Redeemer. And he was exalted in Israel among the people. But when he dies, his grave is private. John Calvin wanted to be buried in an unmarked grave. He didn't want the church to come and mourn over him and make a shrine. He wrote very eloquently against the whole idea of relics. And he wrote against the Shroud of Turin as well. That's interesting. A few hundred years after it appears and is making the circuit, Calvin remarks against it. He also remarks against the pieces of the true cross that are around. There's so many, he says, that if you took all the splinters of the true cross that are in existence, you could build a replica of Noah's Ark. Calvin had quite a wit. He said, you could, but those who wanted to believe these superstitious lies said, oh, no, you have to understand. This is the miracle of the true cross. When a splinter is taken from it, it grows back so that everyone can have a piece of the true cross as an aid to worship. The Lord God doesn't do that to his people. And he calls us not to be foolish, but to be wise. And not to be caught up with silly things that pretend to be part of the sacred history. We don't know where this tomb is. Well, I'm sure if you go to Israel, you can find people who will tell you where it is and will take you on a tour of it. But the fact of the matter is, we don't know. We don't know. We know where the Mount of Olives is, but we don't know exactly where Jesus is. But if you watch, travelogues and documentaries about this, they'll tell you, you know, these olive trees, you know, this one is over 1,000 years old. And, you know, maybe we don't know how old it is. Maybe it was one of the olive trees that Jesus saw. We don't need that. We don't need a physical connection to Jesus other than the one that he has given. He's given us two physical means of connecting with him. Not a piece of wood, not a strip of linen. He's given us water in baptism, and he's given us bread and wine in the supper. And it is by means of those material things that we are connected to Jesus, not by any power in them, not by any superstitious rites, but because Jesus has commanded us to use water for baptism and bread and wine for the Lord's Supper, and he has told us that in doing so, we are connected with him. Because the signs point to the reality of who Jesus is and all that he has done. We don't need more evidence. We simply need a greater understanding to accept what he has done. So Peter and John see the empty tomb. They see the linen cloths, likely strips of linen that had been wound around the body, and then a separate cloth for his head. Not one long strip. That itself should convince us that the Shroud of Turin is nothing but a hoax. And yet, not only Roman Catholics, but Protestants go to see this thing and treat it as if it were a holy relic. Let's be done with that and realize that God's word is true, and the fabrications of man are just that, fabrications. They look, but Jesus they do not see. And it is at this point that John enters into the tomb with Peter. And he sees the empty tomb. Now, not from outside, but from inside. He's entered in to the place where Jesus lay, and Jesus is not there. And when he sees, he believes. Isn't that amazing? You know, usually we say seeing is believing. But here, John sees nothing but an empty tomb, and yet he believes. He believes that Jesus has risen. He's not wondering who took him away, where has he gone. He believes, but as yet they do not understand the scriptures that said that he must rise from the dead. And it wasn't just the old covenant scriptures that again and again bore testimony to Jesus rising from the dead, like Psalm 16, which we just sang, which was quoted in reference to Jesus by Paul in his sermon. He says, "You will not let your Holy One see decay. You'll show me the pathway of life." God's Holy One did not see decay, and Paul makes the point. When David writes that, he's not talking about himself. His body was laid in the tomb and saw corruption, but his son did not. He saw no decay, no corruption. God preserved him. They didn't understand the scriptures, and they didn't understand what Jesus himself had told them three times. Three times he told them, and they were filled with sorrow. "We're going to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be mistreated, be handed over to the Gentiles. They will spit on him and flog him and mock him and crucify him. But the third day, he will rise from the dead." Was it shock that kept them from remembering those words? Was it their great sorrow and grief that their hopes had been dashed, that what they expected had not come to pass? That's true for us, isn't it? Sometimes we get very disappointed when the things that we think should happen don't happen. We want them to happen, and then they don't, and we become unbelieving. Not unbelieving in the sense that we say there is no God, But we begin to question God's goodness and wisdom, his real love for us and his willingness to care for us and give us what we need. We begin to think in terms of our wants and our felt needs rather than what's best for us, which God always knows because he is altogether wise. We think that we can inform God about how life could be better for us. And we need to have this mindset that whatever God places in our way, whatever obstacles, whatever difficulties, whatever sorrows and trials, it is for our best. We were reminded at the end of our Sunday school class this morning that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. All things, not most things, not some things, not the occasional thing, but all things work together for good. We need to understand the scriptures that teach this. And believe that God has a good purpose for us. And that he will bring us understanding in due season if we do not shrink back, if we don't turn away. We continue to study the scriptures. It may seem kind of hopeless as this section ends that the disciples simply go back to their homes. I don't want to see that as defeat. I think we should see that as a willingness to wait patiently and to rest until they do come to understanding. Sometimes we can run, you know, hither and yon and back and forth and try to get things done when the best thing we could possibly do is be still and know that God is God, and that he has a purpose and a plan for everything that's going on in our lives, even the bad things, even the things that hurt and cause us pain. God has a purpose in it all. So the disciples go back to their homes and they wait. And I'm sure they think about the empty tomb. They think about the words of Mary and the other women. They think about what John and Peter report. As they contemplate this, they're not entirely happy, but they're in a state of, can I say, flux as they're trying to wrap their hearts and their minds about all that has taken place. So that the first encounter on the road to Emmaus will see Jesus revealing himself to a pair of wondering disciples. Why has this happened? What's going on? We thought this man was something, and now he's gone, and yet our friends tell us he's not dead. And what's going on? We're in a far better position. You might have thought, well, it'd be great to have been on the road to Emmaus and have Jesus unfold the scriptures to you. Yes. But we're in a far better position. We're not left wondering and doubting, where is Jesus? What is he doing? We know he is risen. We know that he is in heaven. And we know that his intercession for us will stop only when he returns to earth. The resurrection and the life. To raise from the grave all those who have died believing in him, and to gather with himself all those living believers who call upon him in truth. So let us now be convinced that Jesus is alive, and he whom we have not seen, yet still we love him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your love to us in giving your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us and giving yourself. Father and Son, we thank you for giving the Holy Spirit as a gift to the church. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for coming and working faith in us and giving us an understanding of the Word of God that we aren't left wondering and floundering about, but we know the truth, which alone is able to set us free, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the everlasting life, the life of the resurrection, the life that we long for and hope for and are confident will come, for you have promised. And so help us to grow in faith in our study of the scriptures and in our rest in your full accomplishments. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.